Question one, why all this fuss about the Ark of God? It wasn't a magic box. It did not guarantee blessing. And therefore, why all this fuss about the homecoming of the Ark to Jerusalem? And secondly, why did Uzziah die? Uzzah died. Because from the outside, it was perfectly natural for the man to put out his hand and try to stop the Ark of the Covenant of God falling down and being smashed. Was it a bit hard of God to kill him for doing this? Why did Uzzah die? First of all, why the fuss? You see what's happened. David is wanting God into the city. For 7.5 years, he has been king in Hebron, down in the south. And during these 7.5 years, he was largely ignored by the other 11 tribes. Because in the south, he was king only of the tribe of Judah. But gradually, the 11 tribes began to draw towards David because of his magnetism as a man of God. There was something magnetic and mesmeric and hypnotic about the character and personality of David. He was God's anointed. He was the man after God's own heart, and the tribes were drawn to this man. The rival kingdom has fallen. Ishbosheth and Abner, Saul's people, trying to resurrect Saul's dead kingdom and set it up in opposition to the kingdom of God's Messiah, David. So that rival kingdom is finished. And now David is king, not simply over one tribe of Judah, but over the 12 tribes of God. He has captured the crag of Zion, the great rocky lump of Mount Zion, and he's beginning to build his kingdom there. And all he needs now is God to come down in power. Now, how is he going to get God down in power on his kingdom? Well, you see, there was the Ark of God, and it had been lying neglected for years since the death of Saul and the death of Samuel. And so David makes moves to bring home the Ark of God to Jerusalem. And his sole desire is, you see, that God should come down in power upon his people. Because the power of God came down on the Ark. The glory of God came down on the Ark. What was called in the Old Testament the Shekinah glory of God, a shimmering light that came down on the ark. Now David thought, well, all I need to do is bring in the box, eh, and that's it. But you see, the first attempt was abortive, because he had his own ways of bringing in the power. And instead of reading his Bible and finding out what he ought to do, you see, we always go off the rails when we don't read our Bibles. The Church of Jesus Christ is off the rails tonight because she hasn't read her Bible. And David hadn't read it either. And he thought that all that you needed to do was take the box and put it on a new cart and trundle it home to Jerusalem, and God's power would automatically come down. But it didn't work, you see, because he hadn't read his Bible. And so it was a chastened David, a humbled David, a David who had been disciplined by God's word, because he went back to his Bible and read the law. It was a chastened David that brought back the ark as it should have been brought back, swinging on poles, hoisted up on men's shoulders, and not any men, but the Levites of God. So, why the fuss? Well, here is why. If you look at this thing that I've drawn, the tabernacle and its significance. Now, the old name in Christian circles for this kind of study is typology, because in the Old Testament there are things and persons, and they are called types, and they are shadows of good things to come. That's what the letter to the Hebrews calls them. It says that in the Old Testament there are types. Actually, the word that's used in Hebrews is the Greek word tupos, T-U-P-O-S, and since the Greeks didn't have a Y, instead of the U we put Y, and it becomes typos, which is our English word type. And Hebrews says that in the Old Testament there are types of good things to come, shadows of good things to come, forerunners of good things to come, so that the structure of the tabernacle and the temple are really things that pave the way for the coming of Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel. They are forerunners of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's rather like the difference, you know, between a photograph and a negative. Now, in the New Testament, you get the photograph, which is the actual thing. But in the Old Testament, you get the negative. Now, of course, the negative is not a perfect representation. If you hold it up to the light, you can begin to guess who's there. Have you ever played that game, going through boxes of old photographs, and you come across a negative and you say, "My goodness, who's this?" And you hold up the black and white to the light and you say, "Well, I think that's Auntie so-and-so." And you say, "It can't be an auntie, it looks more like an uncle." You see? And you're only guessing, you see, because what you're looking at is the chiaroscuro of a negative. Chiaroscuro, the interplay of black and white, interplay of light and shade, an arty word. But you can only guess, you see, what the actual photograph is going to look like. And so it is in the Old Testament, there are negatives of Christ. There are negatives of the coming gospel. And if you look into these, then you'll have some idea of the good things that are to come. Now, the tabernacle is just a composition of shadows and types of the good things that are to come. If you look at the bottom of the page, I've suggested two ways in which you can make sense of the tabernacle. First of all, you can think of it in terms of human need. The need to seek God through Jesus the door. The need for Calvary, the brazen altar. You see, brass is a symbol of judgment in the Old Testament, or throughout the whole Bible. The scales of justice, you know, above Bow Street in London, just the figure of justice, she holds scales made of brass. Judgment. When you were hard up long ago as a student, you took your clothes to uncle's, and above the door, three brass balls, the sign being a place of judgment, once your clothes had passed through there and been handed over the counter to the pawnbroker, they had been passed under judgment, and they could only be redeemed again by paying a special price. Now that's why the brass balls were made of brass, because it's a symbol of judgment. And remember too, when Jesus appears to John the Apostle in the book of Revelation, the vision of Christ, his feet were like burning brass, because Christ was coming to judge the churches. And so, the first thing you see is a brass altar, a place of judgment. Where are we? We're still at number one. Yes. In terms of need, the need to seek God through Jesus the door, the need for Calvary, the brazen altar, the need to be sanctified for service, the laver, which was a great bowl of water, and so on. And secondly, you can think of this tabernacle in terms of approach to God in worship. The need to approach God through Jesus the way, the door. Approaching God through sacrifice, the altar. Approaching God through a sanctified life, the laver. Approaching God through service, the three small altars of light, incense, which is a sign of prayer, and bread, and so on. If you go through the door at the bottom, and incidentally, for those of you who are interested in art, this whole thing is a denial of the claim that is sometimes made by critical folk that the Jews were just a primitive tribal people, and that God was just a tribal God, and that really we can have nothing to do with the God of the Jews, because he was just a rather primitive being, a God of the deserts and the backwoods, just a tribal deity. Because in this tabernacle, if you're interested in beauty, you get a wonderful union of truth and beauty. Sometimes you get truth in the world, you know, and it's not very attractive. And sometimes you get beauty, and it's not very truthful. But here is a wonderful blend of truth and of beauty. If you read all the construction of this in Exodus, and in Numbers, and in Leviticus, the symbolism of the colors, blue hangings, symbol of divinity, white hangings, symbol of purity, gold, symbol of kingship, scarlet cloth, the symbol of redemption, brass, symbol of judgment. Very, very beautiful. Not just beautiful to look at, but something that preaches the truth of Jesus Christ to you as well. So, going through the door there, Jesus said, I am the door, and the way in is through Jesus. The first thing you see, if you are standing at that door, the first thing you see is the altar of brass. And that tells you that the first thing you need is salvation, because their sin is judged. I typed inside the altar all the things that happen at the altar, and they're all the things that happen at Calvary. Sin is judged, forgiven, done away with, and forgotten. The brazen altar of burnt offering, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So that's the first thing we need, is to come to Jesus Christ and be saved from our sins, potentially as well as actually. Beyond the brazen altar, there is the great laver of water. And remember that in the Bible, water is very often a symbol of the Spirit. Jesus said, whoever believes in me, out of his inward man, the Authorized Version says, out of his belly, shall flow streams of living water, not a stagnant pond, but a gushing stream, virgin springs from the man who believes in Jesus. Christians, you know, Christians should be original people. Christians should sparkle with life. Anyone who has the Holy Ghost in him, the Lord and giver of life, the Nicene Creed calls him, is somebody who should be alive for God. A dull Christian is a contradiction in terms. It's not a question of personality. Some people are more vibrant than others in their personalities. And some people have personalities that make them rather staid and rather formal. There's nothing like that. It's the way you were born. But if you have the Holy Ghost in you, you have a virgin spring inside you. And it's bubbling with life. It's gurgling with life. I think actually the Greek word that Jesus uses is the word gurgle, for a spring coming out of the side of a mountain. Fresh water, clean, pure, untainted water, virgin spring. If you have Christ, that's what you have inside you. And so the laver of water, you see, speaks about that kind of life, sanctification life particularly. Now, anybody could go inside that area of the temple. That was for the plebs, for the common people. The proletariat could go there. But once you went inside the inner tent, it became rather exclusive, because the inner tent was called the holy place. Now, it was very interesting. There was a door into the holy place, and once you were in there, you found yourself in the presence of three small altars. On your left, there is the altar of golden candlesticks, and that altar speaks of Christ, the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Because this place was very dark, you see. It had a roof. The front bit, the original bit, didn't have a roof. But this place was covered over, you see. And so you need the light in there. The altar facing you was the altar of incense, which is always a symbol of prayer. You see, the sweetness, the perfume going up into the skies. And on the right, there was the table of showbread, which speaks of Jesus Christ, the bread of life. I am the living bread, he said. And that whole little tent in there, the holy place, is a tent that deals with service. Serving God by offering Christ as the light of the world to men, by offering prayer, Christ in your prayer life, incense, and the other altar, offering Christ as the bread of life to needy men and women. That whole little tent there is the world of service. Actually, if you look over at the right of the thing, I've put the corresponding Christian experiences there, way down at the bottom. And this is, I hope you don't think this is smart rather than spiritual, you know. I prefer to be spiritual than smart. But sometimes you can be smart and spiritual. And it's in terms of five S's. Smile, come now. Yeah, please smile. It's a sign that you're listening. Yes, it is. When I say something lightly amusing and know that people don't smile, I think you're all asleep. Yes. You do think you're asleep. Or perhaps my voice has lulled you, you know, to sleep. Yes, it's one of the weaknesses in my voice, you know, that I have a voice which is slightly hypnotic. Yes, it is. It induces a soporific effect. So that people hear the voice, but they're not listening to what's being said. You know? Like a woman who came to Holy Town for years under my ministry. And she said she didn't come for what I said, She said, I come because I like your musical voice. That's what she came for. A great pity, really. So, smile. The five S's, you see, the progress, progress. The progress through the tabernacle. At the door, of course, you're seeking. You're looking for Christ. And we all start there, one way or another. We don't all start seeking him in the same way. Some people seek Christ in different ways and in different places, and they go to all sorts of weird extremes trying to find Jesus Christ. But you all start there at the door. At Calvary, the place of judgment, you are saved. However you are saved, if it's sudden or gradual, I'm not interested in if you have a sudden conversion or if it's a gradual thing. All I'm concerned is that you should have that experience, however it comes to you. I'm not interested in how. I'm interested in if. At the altar, saved. And beyond that, of course, before you can get to the place of service, you've got to be set apart, and therefore you have to be sanctified, because that's the meaning of holiness and sanctification. You're set apart for service. Lots of people try to bypass that one, you know. They try to skip round the water there and get into the inner tent without being sanctified, and that's why the Church of Jesus Christ is in a mess today. That's why the Church of Scotland's in a mess today. People want to serve Christ without being sanctified. Then they make a mess of serving him. And so sanctified first, and then beyond that you get into the world of service, offering Christ as light and bread, the ministry of prayer, incense, and only after this do you enter the real world, which is the whole point of it all, which is that you should find satisfaction in God. That you should find pleasure in him and find him to be the fullness of your life. And that takes you right into the innermost tent. Now, can you see the innermost box there, where it says, for high priest only? Now, that's the ark, you see, because that's where the box sat, with the angels on top. And the glory of God that I was speaking about came down on top of that box, as if God was saying, now my friends, this is what it's all about. This is where it happens. This is what I stand for. What's inside this box? This is what it's all about. Well, what was in the box? Well, at the left side there, I put the three things. You can read about them in Hebrews. And the first was the law of God. Well, copies of it, because the original was destroyed by Moses. He got angry, smashed the tablets of stone. The original Ten Commandments are lost forever, unless they're lying in the sand somewhere. What a holy relic if anybody found them. And so copies were made, and they were put inside the box. And secondly, there was a golden bowl of manna to remind them of their days in the wilderness. And thirdly, there was Aaron's rod, which miraculously came to life overnight, a dead bit of stick which he stuck in the ground. And when they came to it the following morning, the leaves were on it and the flowers. It was lovely. It had gone from death to life in a night. And so these three things in the ark speak of, first of all, communion with God in his word, law. Secondly, communion with God in bread, manna, food, God as your life. Thirdly, Communion with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, Aaron's rod that budded. It went from death to life, death to resurrection overnight. All of these three things. And the glory of God came down on that box as if God were saying, now this is what I stand for. If you want me, if you want to worship and serve me, this is the kind of God I am. Now you see, why the fuss? Because David wanted all of this in Jerusalem. He was hungry to have all of this in his capital city. He'd got the kingdom, he had the buildings, he had money and an army. Now he wanted God's power to come. You know, I think there is a distinction, you can correct me if I'm wrong, between the coming of the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom with power, because Jesus speaks so. He says that in his life and in his ministry the kingdom had come. Repent and believe, for the kingdom has come. The kingdom of God is amongst you now. If I cast out demons by my finger, he says, the kingdom of God has come amongst you. But he also uses this other expression, the kingdom coming with power. Now, see that in the life of David here. You see, he had come to the kingdom. The kingdom had come to him. He was in the capital, the Jerusalem, that was going to go down through history and become so precious to Jesus himself as he wept over it. And so precious to Christians too, because it's a shadow of the heavenly Zion. David has come to his kingdom, but now he wants God to come down with power. Why the fuss? This is why. Because David wants all of this in Jerusalem. Second question, why did Uzziah die? Well, you remember what happened. The oxen tripped. The ark of God began to tumble. And Uzzah thought that the work of God was about to finish. And so he put out his hand to stop the work of God toppling. And the thing you see is a parable. Do you know why he died? He tried to prop up the work of God with carnal means. He tried to save the work of God from dying by carnal means. Let me put it theologically for you. He used carnal devices to solve a spiritual problem. You see, the work of God wouldn't have died if the ark had fallen down. There was no magic about the ark. It wasn't a lucky charm. He used carnal devices, his own human devices, to solve a spiritual problem, whereas spiritual devices not only solve spiritual problems, they solve carnal problems as well. See how clever God is. Let me put it like this. How do you find money in the church? That's a carnal problem. It's a worldly business, finding filthy lucre to keep the work of Christ going. How do you find it? Do you find it with carnal devices? Do you turn a church into a money-making racket? Some churches are virtually circuses. Their one concern is to keep the pot boiling. How you keep a pot boiling in a circus, I don't know, but you know what I mean. Their one concern is to keep the club going from Sunday to Sunday, or from year to year. And at the end of the year, their sole concern is, are we solvent, or is the club going to pack up? And all the time, you see, they've been using carnal devices, worldly devices, human schemes, to solve a spiritual problem. Now you see, if they had resorted to spiritual means, they would not only have got the money, they would have got the people. Because spirit solves the carnal problems as well as the spiritual problems. I wish the church would learn this. I wish everybody here would learn it. One to one George Street haven't learned it. You know what they tried a few years ago when we were really very scarce of ministers. It's changing a wee bit now. There are more men coming in nowadays. But about 10-15 years ago, they were very short of ministers. You know what they did? They gathered together a group of rugby types. You know, all male and muscle, you know? I won't say it. And sent them round the schools to speak to sixth formers to commend the ministry to young lads leaving school, 16, 17, 18 years old. I think on the lines that the school boys would look at these big muscle men and say, oh, so the ministry is not for old wifeys after all. It's really for he-men. We'll go in for the ministry. Now you see, that was Uzzah propping up the Ark of God. It was a worldly solution to a spiritual problem. Here's another worldly solution from 121 George Street. Sorry to be so hard on them. It was seriously suggested that at the end of a school year, somebody should talk to the sixth formers going to university and ask them seriously to consider entering the ministry as a career. As if it was just a job, you see, amongst other jobs that you considered. It did not matter whether you were converted or not. You could be a Buddhist or a Mohammedan. But you had to consider the ministry as a career. Where do you think that would get the church? This is why so many ministers leave the ministry after 2 years, 3 years. Read Life and Work. The number of young ministers demitting their charges, it's because after 3 years they become bored to death with congregational life. And its pressures and its strains. You've no freedom, and the phone goes, and the doorbell goes, and your life isn't your own. And at the end of 3 years, they say, oh, is this what the ministry is about? I'm going away to teach. Or to teach RI, although how they can teach RI when they haven't the courage to face parish ministry, I don't know. And they become bored and disillusioned and disenchanted with congregational life and congregational ministry, because they've been hooked by carnal means to solve spiritual problems. And you can't do it. If you want men, if you want money, if you want character, The real answers lie somewhere else. More preaching, but not just more preaching, better preaching. More prayer, and not just more prayer, but better prayer. Because the spiritual devices solve not simply carnal problems like money and property and buildings and all these other things. They solve the spiritual problems as well. Here is how Paul put it. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal but spiritual, and mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. Do you think that's old-fashioned? Brother, whose side are you on? I hope you're not on Uzzah's side. He was on the wrong side. He didn't understand the work of God at all. He thought that in order to prop up the work, all you needed was a little activism. More activity. More people doing things. No matter whether they're Christians or not, as long as they do things. Propping up the ark, friend. What do you think was God's answer in the 1860s, 1850s, 1860s, 1870s to the awful medical need in Canada? It was a young chap who went out for a walk one evening and he saw a big tent. And he heard people singing and a man preaching and he wandered in and he got saved. Well, the preacher was moody. He was on his way to Inverness, incidentally. And the man was Grenfell. And he went to Labrador. What was the answer to all the ne'er-do-wells and the thuggery on the streets of Victorian England? A man called George Williams, who dandered in to hear moody preaching, got saved. He started the YMCA. Spiritual means. You see? What was the answer to all the ragamuffins in the slums of Victorian England and Scotland? A man called Thomas Barnardo, who dandered into a meeting and got saved. And he started the Barnardo Homes. What was the answer to the slums of England, the degradation, the prostitution in the Victorian cities? Appalling, you know. Appalling. Wasn't a godly age at all. Wasn't a godly regime. Dreadful. William Booth. Catherine Booth. Salvation Army. Pelted with tomatoes, rotten eggs. Great. All their early mission halls burned to the ground by the mobs. Great. What a story. Kind of lost its light a bit now. Salvation Army more interested in philanthropy now. What a story. Whose side are you on? Uzzah's? More activity, more doing things, more thinking it out on our own, you know. Uzzah was wrong, you see. Spirit solves the carnal problems and the worldly problems and the money problems. In fact, Spirit solves the problems when nothing else does. Amen. May God bless His Word. Help us to understand it all in spite of its complexities and the even more complicated way ministers make it more complicated, if you see what I mean. Now hymn 537, March on My Soul with Strength. Let's sing the first and the last verses only, because the young people have to get to St. Mary's Dalnay.